Right. What I'd like to do in the second, I'm arranging the messages so that after lunch, I think the most practically interesting message will be after lunch. And then I'm putting maybe the second message last. So, all right. Waiting for the unblank the screen there, and we'll get going. What I'm going to talk about is biblical insights on supporting the Lord's work. So we've gone from a general principle of stewardship, just the need to really change our thinking from sort of being inward-focused to outward-focused, from being owners, and this is my world and my life, to being stewards, this is God's world, His things, how can I use it for Him? And now we're going to go into more of a specific, practical topic, getting a little more specific, and that is the issue of not stewardship of children, or stewardship of time, or stewardship of the gospel. This is stewardship of more financially related things. And just waiting on the screen there. There you go. And I'm going to skip through some of the slides that are on here for the sake of time. This is a very long set of slides, some of which I gave at a National Workers Conference, I guess it was a year ago. That's when I first met some of the brothers from this area and said, you know, we'd like you to come up and share some of those things with us. Here's a little, just a little quote I put down right on a slide. It is not for the individual believer to hope that God will accomplish miraculously what He commands us to accomplish by obedience. And some of you kind of know where I'm going with this. I'm going to try to get into the challenging issue, especially in the third message, of the exchange between the body of Christ that gives and the Christian workers that serve. And there's some traditions and some culture, if I can use those words cautiously, that have arisen. And I'm thinking in terms of that first thing I said about stewardship and local churches existing for several more decades. Is there a need for a little course correction in this issue? And this quote gets down to the heart of that. But what I'd like to do with this session is just try to skim through some Bible passages that talk about giving. And we're going to skim. And I talk very fast. And by the way, what I did was deliberate. I could have given you three basic points and a lot of neat stories, and you felt a lot more interested and inspired and then went home with a sentence. But instead, what I've done is I've tried to pack in information and say that you can take these notes later and reteach them or break them up or reuse them. I'm trying to give you information that you can use and do more than, say, just inspire you, if I could put it that way. Because these slides are made to print off and read, I've broken the traditional rules of slides, okay? So the print is small. Again, it's designed that you can print it off and read it deliberately. So, but there is a general challenge that people have brought up and that deals with the fact that among New Testament patterned assemblies, and I'll use that phrase deliberately, I might talk about it tomorrow, there is often not the scenario where a Christian worker is engaged in the Lord's work with a contract, with a set salary. Not exclusively the case, but typically these local churches that came from a revival that occurred in the 1800s, and there was a return to biblical principles for the local church, a biblical pattern. What did they do in the early church? Let's do that today. That gave rise to a method of going into the Lord's work that was independent from contracts, independent from overarching organizations. Not that God can't use those things, but if you're trying to do what the early church did, that's what it looks like. And there were certain reasons why they didn't do that. Didn't do certain things like that. For example, an organization can exercise a lot of control over a person before they can get into doing what God's called them to do. They can actually prevent them from doing certain things. That's why some men like George Mueller and Anthony Norris Groves sort of did missions work independent from organizations because they just felt hindered by them. There all kinds of things can happen. And the challenge on the other side, though, is that those organizations do bring a bit of routine and sort of just practical order to doing God's work. And so if we're not going to have them, and I think the church should try to mimic the early church's pattern, then we've got to be careful and astute and paying attention and aware about just what's going on with Christian workers. People have asked me things like, who is the advocate for the Christian worker serving in Canada or in the United States today? Because many of them do not feel comfortable standing up and talking about topics like supporting the Lord's work. They just feel very uncomfortable with that. They feel that there's sort of a gag rule, if I could use, I hope that's not that, an offensive term. Oftentimes, truth has emphasized one side of two biblical principles. One of those biblical principles is that when you look into the New Testament, for the most part, you do not see the apostles going around, getting involved in contracts, asking for financial support. You just don't see that. I want to point to you a couple interesting verses. But the other side of the other side of the equation is there as well, which is the responsibility of the Christian to get involved in fellowship in the gospel. And sometimes there's a lack of balance in that. And so this theme of a little course correction as we look down the quarters of time to maybe New Testament pattern churches surviving 30, 40, 50 more years, do we need to make a few course corrections? Or are we heading, you know, we're a little off center. You know what happens when you have a ship? You've seen this illustration. You get off on a 5-degree angle. It doesn't seem like that much of a change, but you head hundreds of miles in that direction. You go several years doing something that's a little off kilter from the Bible, and that becomes the norm. And then people differ from that norm. And that's what gives rise to real departure. So we always want to come back. What does the Bible say? It may not be comfortable, but at least what does it say, and what can we do for that? I'm just going to jump forward to a couple thoughts here. I'm going to go quickly through this. One of the points that I'd like to make in general, and I really hope not to get slowed down with this point, turn to Romans 16. And I'm just taking this because it's here in the front of my slide set. Romans 16. My work with Assembly Care and the Commended Workers Directory has kind of, I guess, opened my eyes, that sounds kind of arrogant, but just forced me to see some things and think about some things. And this is a small practical point that I'd like to just make quickly in passing. Romans 16. Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. To what end? Verse 2. That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints. Well, what does that look like? And assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. How many of you have heard that word commend before? Some of you have not, some of you have. If you spend your time around New Testament patterned assemblies, New Testament patterned churches that came from the so-called Plymouth Brethren movement, you will hear about commended workers. And that is a biblical term in our English language that comes from certain passages. What you might not realize, and I'm open to some feedback on this, is that there are two words in the original New Testament, the Greek New Testament, that sometimes get translated with the same word in English. And here is one of those words. So let me just jump forward to a little table here. I'm making the simple point, which is as follows. Do we think in terms of supporting only people that have sort of been officially commended to the Lord, or are we also open to just supporting and helping people doing the Lord's work, period? Have we gone a little bit off kilter and connected and linked financial support with only commended workers? Because I believe when you look in the New Testament, you don't see that strict connection. You see the general point I'm trying to go for here? And I'll support that with the following. When you look at Romans 16, the word that is there is the word sunistaho. Forgive the, you know, sunistei me. It comes up in different ways. The point is simply, it means, sun means together, synagogue, sunagoge, to come together. It means to basically bring two parties and make them stand near each other or stand next to each other. And this isn't exactly the idea, but I could say, Sister A, I'd like you to meet Sister B. I'd like to recommend you to each other. I'd like to see you stand together, okay? That's the idea of sort of recommending. That word gets translated as commend. If you turn over to Acts 15:40, your English Bible may say commend, but it's a different word. You can chew on this, and it's just something to think about. Again, maybe some basic course correction. Acts 15, verse 40. We read there. This is where Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement. It happens even with men who are apostles. It can happen with us. Verse 40, well, read verse 39. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. That word commended is on the right side of the table, paradidomi. That word does not really mean to cause two to stand together or next to each other. That means to hand over to. You took a prisoner and you handed them over to the guards. Okay? The Apostle Paul, when he left Antioch originally, and when he left the assembly here, he was gone. I mean, there was no Rogers, there was no Fido, there was no Walmart, there was no, I mean, you're just out there. And even if you write a letter, you go give it to somebody and they may never come back. Months would go by before something could be handed off to somebody. So these people that went out into the Lord's work were completely dependent upon God, especially if they were traveling. So of course, you commended them, you handed them over to God. Lord, we ask that you would take care of Paul. We can't take care of Paul. He's going away. Barnabas is going away. Or Silas, would you take care of them? We're giving him to you. If you don't take care of him, we can't. We'll try, but we don't even know where he's going to be. You see the sense there? To hand over to. So commendation is really not to a work. Commendation is to God. You're handing someone over to God when they go to do what God has called them to do. And in one sense, it may really simply be just that. We have, for practical purposes, and I don't think there's anything that wrong with that, we've really made this a little more official. So we have a directory of commended workers. And there's the sense is, how do I get into this group? And do I leave this group? It's almost sort of a group of people. How good is one's commendation and not? And I just wonder if we shouldn't think about that a little bit. Because when I look into the New Testament, I don't really see that so much. What I see is I see believers doing the Lord's work, and believers who are recommended by believers for their faithfulness, and they're worthy of support, whether they're officially commended or not. The New Testament seems to have a simple principle, and that's this. If there's a need, and you have the ability to meet it, then you meet it. Whatever it has to do with. It's a mother, and she's got some kids, and her husband has left her, and she's in fellowship at our assembly. We can meet that need. If it's a missionary that comes through town and they have a need and we can meet it, how does a man, you know, if we have this world's goods and we see our brother in need, writes John, and we close up our hearts to them, how can we say the love of God dwells in us? I see that as the biblical principle, the basic principle. It doesn't divide between, sort of commendation or not commendation. And I'm putting that out there for you. You can come back and say, I think you're being a little dangerous there. And sometimes we have to be careful. We have to be wise. But we always want to be right on track with Scripture. So I see Phoebe, she's not described as commended in the same way that Paul was. But she was worthy of support. She was worthy of their help. And that's just something to think about. Why do I say that? I say that because I've seen people seek commendation because they want what? They want financial support. And so it seems that it's been linked a little too tightly with this concept, as opposed to just doing the Lord's work and supporting each other where there's need. Now, the balance to that is that you have to be practical. And sometimes there's things that we do within the boundaries of Scripture that are practical and help us. And so I am not saying that we should overturn things like the Committed Workers Directory. I mean, I maintain it. So, but I've just seen that. And we always want to be razor sharp with our handling of Scripture, because we never know what we're missing out on. The Bible says don't depart to the right. We say, well, we're not over on the left at least. Don't depart to the right. Don't depart to the left. Stay on dead center if you can. All right, so moving forward, you've got some things people talked about in actional clergy class, a special group, all different kinds of things, and you can look at that. The basic principle in the New Testament was giving to those who had need, giving to those who were reliable and trustworthy in doing the Lord's work. And if they're trustworthy, they don't have need, then you don't need to give to them. I mean, they've got it taken care of. I think Darby writes, it would be an insult to give to some people. If, you know, a man of wealth who was doing the Lord's work, you can see that old 1800 society, I'm offended that you would give anything to me. You know, these men of nobility, many of the early so-called brethren were a little bit wealthy, some of them. And so they didn't have need, but anyhow, here is a fancy, some of you will find it annoying, some of you are just dying for something graphic, the visual learners. This is my attempt to visualize what direction support went in the New Testament. So the pink is sort of the body of, forgive the phrase, Christians in the traditional workplace. Paul was a committed worker and he was in the traditional workplace, right? So I already have to fix my diagram. What you can't see up there is that verse, 1 John 3:16. If you see anyone that has needs and you shut up your heart to them, how can you say the love of God dwells in you? There's that basic principle. Some of the giving went towards orphans and widows. 1 Timothy chapter 4 went in that direction. There were other people that were serving the Lord just among, I mean, in Antioch, Paul was already a teacher. He was serving there in the assembly before he went to the foreign field, so to speak. You don't start serving the Lord when you're commended. You're serving the Lord and God may call a person to go somewhere else. And I believe some of their help and support went to Christians who were, they hadn't been handed over to the grace of God because they were serving locally. They could take care of them locally. They didn't, Lord, please take care of so-and-so. They're going to be here next week. You know, they're just, you can take care of them. Why commend them to the Lord in that sense? But there were some from this group that were sent to foreign fields, like Phoebe, like Paul. And so they were also, Christians were also suggested to support them as well. So this is just a little diagram to point out some of those different things. A little more time on that point than I wanted to, but let's just get into some other New Testament passages, and I'll even say a few things about tithing here, that talk about supporting the Lord's work. Here's an interesting concept, and you're free to share some thoughts. When you hear about revival, what kinds of things do you hear about? Churches need to do this. Christians need to do this. You know, when the discussion of revival comes up, what's associated often with revival? Anybody feel?
Prayer.
Prayer?
Lots of people have to get saved.
People getting saved in mass. Okay. Anything else?
Church growth.
Church growth can result from that. People getting saved. Church growth. We hope they should. What else? Anything else?
Being energized.
Re-energized. I think of holiness, the big theme of confession of sin. People coming up and saying, we're going to be real, as we say in the States, I don't think they say that in Canada. And we're going to be transparent, we're going to confess our sin before people and stop pretending. All right? This is going to be real. And when that happens, oftentimes it breaks open confession among the whole group. And a local church is cleansed of fake, you know, facade, and the sin is dealt with, and then God is free to work. And oftentimes people get saved and the church grows and there's energizing. Have you ever thought about giving as a part of revival? And let me give you some verses as to why I say that. The simple point is this. And again, there's a lot of verses here. Here's the simple point why I believe giving can be linked to revival. It's because this. Giving, like few other things, reveals where the heart of the believer is. It deals with the heart like almost nothing else. The Lord Jesus Christ says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's an Old Testament verse, Malachi chapter 1. Now, this is a passage that lots of people like to preach from if they're trying to preach tithing. And I am not preaching tithing this morning, but turn to Malachi. This is a very sobering passage. Chapter 1. What's the point in bringing this passage up? Look at the heart issues that are brought up by pointing out what the Israelites were doing with their tithes. This isn't really just about the tithe. It's about them and their hearts. A son honors his father, verse 6. A servant his master. If I am the father, where's my honor? See, it's about honor right away. It's about their relationship to the Lord. If I am a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you, priests, who despise my name. Yet you say, what are you talking about? In what way have we despised you? What way have we despised your name? And the answer comes, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, you're giving second-rate offerings. You're using defiled animals. You're keeping the best stuff for yourself, and you're giving the Lord second and third place. And when you, verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is this not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Would he accept your favor? You accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. So there's this, I mean, right away, it's really about their hearts and their honor. And so it's seen in the Old Testament, their willingness to give God the first fruit of their offerings, what was quality, and not, well, this is a broken leg, and this is a lame animal, and this is just weak looking, and whatever it is. These are the dry crops. He was saying that you're treating me like I'm just contemptible. You're dishonoring me. It's an interesting principle. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 talked about robbing God. This is probably the most famous verse that gets read. Will a man rob God? You notice this pattern. They say, well, how have we robbed you? How have we, dishonored you? They're completely blind to it. And that can happen in our lives. We could just be absolutely blind. You remember the church in Laodicea? They said, hey, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We don't have need of anything. They were totally deceived. The Lord says, no, you're absolutely blind. You're blind, you're poor, you're wretched. Imagine God calling a church wretched. And they were an assembly, but he says, you're wretched. And he was outside knocking on the door. Can a local church get to the state where God is actually outside, not even part of what's going on, and they're completely deceived as to their state? You've robbed God. How have we robbed you? In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, he says, basically, verse 10, bring in all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me, test me, put me to the test. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Look at the grace of God. Even to people who were just seemingly so far gone, the Lord says, we can fix this. It can be good again. I'm willing to bless you, even in the state that you're in. So, Ryrie in Balancing the Christian Life writes that giving is an indicator of where our hearts are, no matter how great or small we may be. If we're not giving to the Lord's work richly, whatever that means for the individual, it is an indicator that our hearts are elsewhere. Another verse that indicates the relationship between giving and the heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There are three major passages in the New Testament that deal with giving. One of them is 1 Corinthians 9. And I have this on another slide. It's the rights of the Christian worker. But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 deal with giving to other Christians, just general giving. And the background was that the Christians in Jerusalem were very poor. Certain things had happened to them. But they had sent out Christian workers. I mean, the apostles originally came. The gospel came from Jerusalem. They'd gone into all the world and had impoverished themselves, even for that early church. Remember, they distributed all their goods. Nobody had need of anything. Some famines had happened, Acts chapter 11. So they were poor, and Paul, very interestingly, and this gets into communication on the issue of finances, he goes to other local churches and talks not about his own needs, but the needs of the poor Christians in Jerusalem, which I think is a biblical pattern we can follow. The freedom to discuss the needs of others and to organize and communicate some type of a relief for them. I think that is a biblical precedent for what some of our the different ministries that connect with Christian workers do. I mean, I could point you to something like that was done in the New Testament. I think that's another place where we've gone a little bit off of the biblical pattern. There's almost so much of a desire not to talk about anything financially related. You don't find that. The Apostle Paul would get in trouble, probably, if he came and talked in our local assemblies like he did. I mean, he went to Galatia and told them what the Corinthians said they were going to give. And got the Galatians all fired up, if I can use that term. And then he sort of writes back to the Corinthians and says, now I told them about what you were going to give, and look, they're ready to give. And now he's talking to the Corinthians about what the Galatian assemblies are going to give. So he says, you need to do this. And he just talks about it. And then they organize a collection and they ferry it all the way back to Jerusalem. And this is a pattern that shows up in Acts, in Romans 15, in 1 Corinthians 16, let every man lay aside as the Lord has prospered him. You know what that's about primarily? The collection for the poor in Jerusalem. The immediate context is not specifically about our traditional regular week-by-week giving, although it's one of the only passages we have for that. But that immediate context is in this collection. It shows up in all of these different epistles. So I think it's a major pattern in the New Testament that we could study, mine, and reduplicate if we talk about being New Testament patterned assemblies. But Paul writes to them and basically says, you promised that you were going to give. And everybody else got excited about this. They want to be outdone by Corinth, by Achaia. And now it's looking like you're not going to do that. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and look what he says here. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, you see his love, your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and desired to do, don't just start, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness, a desire, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Make good on your promises, Corinth. But you notice that phrase? I am testing the sincerity of your love. You said you love the Lord. You're excited about God. We're going to do this. We're going to collect an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Well, other people actually did it. Now let's compare what you've done to what they've done. The point in giving this out, that's a lot of discussion about the verse, is simply it's another verse which connects giving with the heart. Okay? We have that. We see it in Malachi. You can quote where a treasure is, there your heart will be also. And here's another verse. How do we know that God loved? For God so loved the world that he gave. I'm testing the sincerity of your love by whether you're really willing to give. So giving may in fact be a key to reviving local churches because it touches the heart. If the heart is not willing to give to God's work, the heart is probably not willing to do a lot of things for God's work. That's why I think it's sort of an unmentioned topic associated with revival. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 17. And for the sake of time, what I'm going to do is, I'm actually just going to just share a little bit about some of these passages. And I'm aiming for noon, if that's fair. Yeah, we'll go a little over. Maybe we'll go 10 past. Galatians, I should turn to Philippians, not Galatians, sorry. Galatians chapter 4. There are some key passages in the New Testament on giving. Philippians 4 is one of them. Philippians chapter 4 says this. Let's look at verse number 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. You could circle that phrase. You would just read past it perhaps. Your care for me has flourished. You see a flower, a plant getting some water and coming back to life. It was there. There was care. It wasn't just about they wrote checks or that type of thing for Paul. There was at the bottom of the giving of the Christians in Philippi a care for Paul. Your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. See, this theme of the heart, of love, of care is all tied up into giving. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And we'll look at that in our last message. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. You have to actually learn that. You have to learn how to receive and to have more. You have to learn how to do without. Sometimes we don't know how to live in those states. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And here's a verse we often take out of context, but this is the context in learning to live with what God has given us. Whether full or empty, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not that we can't use that for our hockey games, but, it's interesting to see how people take that verse and they're like, I don't know if the Lord really wants to strengthen you in that, but I won't get into that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you have shared in my distress. That is a powerful phrase. Sharing, partnering, fellowshipping in the gospel, I think, is a core, key, essential, primary principle to taking this from just being routine giving to the Lord's work, guilt-based giving, to something that's actually exciting and interesting, to come to realize, and there are multiple verses in the New Testament that say this, that when we give to the Lord's work, we're partnering it. In it. It is not that one person is doing the Lord's work and I'm not and I'm just giving something to them. As soon as we begin to support the Lord's work, we become the koinonia, joint partners, joint owners. We're in fellowship. When you're doing, you're putting in the clock, 9 a.m., you're going through your day, you're doing your work, and somebody else is out there, they're sharing the gospel on the streets, they're writing a book, they're doing whatever that they're doing, and you take money from your hard-earned hours and you give it to them. That then turns your 9-to-5 job into ministry, if I can say it that way. You have now partnered in the gospel. You've partnered in children's work. You've partnered in missions work. The scripture actually says in 3 John, we are fellow helpers, fellow workers to the truth. You're in ministry when you give. That, I think, is one of the few ways where we can actually break through sort of the monotony to saying, that's my mission field. That's my children's ministry. That's my prison ministry. That's my literature. That's my Bible translation that's going out into that unreached tribe. Why? Because I gave to it. And that can infuse our daily work with meaning. Just like our view of spiritual gifts can be, I mean, there are things in the Bible that can really change the way that we think about life. But Paul says here that you shared in my distress. Now, they weren't in distress necessarily. Paul was in prison. But you shared in it. You came and sat down with me in prison. You helped me out. Now, you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. See, this is a verse that comes back to the worker. The worker has to be prepared to live and serve God when nobody gives. So there's verses on both sides for this. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. It's hard. I seek the gift that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent, the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. I want to point out that last phrase. If you have a pen or pencil, look at verse number 17, verse number 18. Giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. So if we're actually not giving in a certain way, there's almost a loss of worship. I mean, that changes giving from something mundane to something completely different. So one, we can partner in the gospel. Two, it's an act of worship. So look at another verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I found this very interesting. Imagine if somebody said, well, listen, brother, we appreciate this and all, and it's good, but we're an active local church, we're fervent in the gospel, our family does this, you know, we're You know, we're keen on the truth. We're keen on doctrine here. Do we really have to make a big deal about giving as well? I mean, isn't it enough that we cover 9 of 10 bases? I mean, I can identify with that. It's just hard to do a lot of the things that we're called to do in the New Testament. That's why we need the Lord's help. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Paul writes, well, I'll read from verse number 6. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you as well. Just like we were talking about. You promised to give. Titus is going to come. He's going to help you actually make good on your promises. And look at verse number 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith, Corinth had a lot of people that were strong in faith. In knowledge, a lot of people that might have known the scriptures. In all diligence and in your love for us. Remember, they came behind in no spiritual gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord. They were a really gifted local church. He says, you have all of these aspects and evidence of God's grace. Oh, by the way, see that you abound in this grace also. And from this phrase, some people get the idea of grace giving as opposed to tithing. Tithing, since we're really a little bit low on time here, tithing is part of the Mosaic covenant. It was set up with the covenant people of Israel. And it was designed very much like an income tax to support the work of the Levites. They were not allowed to own land. They were not allowed to do the things that the other tribes did. God deliberately set it up so that they would be supported by all of the tribes. It wasn't giving when you paid your tithe. It was required. You could give a voluntary offering above your tithe. That was giving in that sense. But the tithe was a requirement. It was a law. The tithe was also probably not 10%. There was a giving of the first 10%. That's what tithe means. There was also a giving once every 3 years that they stored up in their own communities for the poor. Interesting that God engineered into their communities care for the poor. And there was also giving associated with feast days. Some have estimated that the tithe was somewhere between 19 and 23% when you really did all the math. And it's required. The scripture says in Leviticus 27, the tithe is mine. It is not mine when you give it to me. That's an interesting principle. Everything is the Lord's. The tithe doesn't become God's when they gave it to him. The tithe was his, period. And so to not give it was to rob God. You see the difference? You're holding what's mine. He says, I give this to the Levites. They use that to do the ministry from. When we come into the New Testament, number one, the church is not under the Mosaic covenant. So we're not under the covenantal stipulations of the law. The land of Israel is not our land. We're not promised blessings if we keep the covenant of Moses, such as success in battle and that our children won't get sick and that our land will be fruitful. That's part of the blessings and the cursings in the end of Deuteronomy. And in the New Testament, the tithe is not actually repeated. It's blessed, but it's not repeated and commanded to the church. Why? Because we're on a different ground than just the law. We're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're under a new covenant. Now, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, was originally made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay? So it is. But, and you remember when the Lord took the bread and the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Paul says we are ministers, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, of the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews writes about the new covenant. It's a very interesting topic. One of the key aspects of the new covenant was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Read Jeremiah 31. The basis of the new covenant was that I will remember their sins no more. I will write my law on their hearts. No longer will every man teach his neighbor, know the Lord, for they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Why? Because I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That's what happened at the cross, was it not? Christ died on the cross for our sins. He remembers our sins no more. By the indwelling of the Spirit, he takes his truth and his word and he puts it in us. The Holy Spirit has been with you, he says in John 14, but he will be in you. And so we live under a much more elevated and spiritually rich principle than believers in the Old Testament. And we don't live under the law in the same way. Now, we can take the law and learn from it. It's full of illustrations and communications of God's mind, but we're actually held to a higher standard. Do you remember Matthew 5, 6, and 7? You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what the law said. If you just didn't commit adultery, good job. But I say unto you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. You've heard of old that you shall, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We're not supposed to do that anymore. We're supposed to pray for our enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use us. This elevating of requirements. The old commandment, love your neighbor. What's the new commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. We're under a higher standard. So the believer today, indwelt by the Spirit, isn't required by law to give a certain percentage under penalty of judgment. We're maturing, right? We're growing up now. Now we have the ability to give to the Lord as he's prospered us. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter, chapter 8. Let me give you just a couple different verses. Let's actually turn to Galatians chapter 6. Let me just show you a few verses that come from the New Testament. The focus in the New Testament is not on tithing. The focus is placed a little bit differently. Look at Galatians 6:6. I think there are about 6 or 7 verses in the New Testament on tithing. Several of them are in the Gospels. Why do people like to preach tithing? Because it's a number. It's easy, and I mean this respectfully, to take then Old Testament verses and apply them to the believer and sort of prod believers into doing things. But the New Testament doesn't require the believer to tithe. I think it's a good principle. It's a good place to start. But Galatians 6:6 says, is one of the smaller passages in the New Testament on giving. It says, Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Well, what does that mean? Look at verse number 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What does that mean if we sow to the flesh? In other words, if we just take our resources and spend them all on fleshly products, it doesn't mean that we're going to lose our salvation and go to lost eternity. That's not what it means there. But ultimately, all those things will corrupt, right? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal, the Bible says. They'll ultimately corrupt. We will reap corruption. We sow in all those things. Ultimately, when we go to glory, they won't come with us. That's what we'll get back. They'll be corrupted, and that's just it. That's it. That's the end of them. They're done with. But if we sow to the Spirit, we read that we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If we take, within reason, obviously, the Lord clearly knows that we need to buy food and buy clothing and buy our homes and these different things. But if we take some of what we have and we give it to spiritual ends, what happens with it then? Then it doesn't corrupt. If you take money and give it to a sister who's going to share the gospel in a school, in the northern provinces, or if you give it to somebody who's doing children's work in the neighborhood so that they can focus on that, and people get saved, you have now translated your gift into something eternal. And then those people might grow up and share the gospel with other people. That was your gift that did that. And now you might have 2 generations, 3 generations. Your gift may multiply over and over and over again, and you get to heaven, and you realize, hey, my little gift just exploded in an investment. You know, you got it on the front end of a company. It's a complete difference between sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. Reaping everlasting life doesn't mean we get salvation, judicial salvation as a result of giving, but we've really begun to reap spiritual everlasting things. And it's a neat concept, a neat principle. And that's what the scripture says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the only way to do it. So, it's an interesting principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a couple more minutes here and we'll close off with this chapter. I haven't even touched on 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 lists out the rights of Christian workers, the right to marry, the right to travel, the right to eat, the commands of the Lord, that they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. It's ultimately the decision of the Christian worker as to whether or not they'll use that right. A person shouldn't be forced to decide between ministry and secular work, if you will, because there's really no dichotomy. The biblical principle is not when you go into the Lord's work, you quit your secular job. You know why? Because the Apostle Paul didn't. It's not the pattern. The pattern is that the worker had better do what they're called to do. And sometimes it requires secular work to do that. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes work gets in the way of doing what the Lord calls us to do. Everything is at the beck and call of the Lord's will. Secular work or the lack thereof. That's their decision to do that. But 1 Corinthians, I better turn there. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes, now concerning the ministering to the saints. That means the getting financial gifts and going and giving to them in Jerusalem. It is superfluous. It's unnecessary for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. I mean, he just talked about it. Corinthians are going to give a big gift. That Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Your promises got everybody excited. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. How bad would that be? You know, Corinth is going to give. Everybody gets all excited. Yeah, here they come. And they're going to go collect the gift of Corinth on the way to Jerusalem. And they didn't have anything collected. That'd be embarrassing. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Hurry up, everybody. You know, go get something. Bring it back to the chapel. Paul's here. You know, generosity. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly, and this is another passage that gives New Testament principles on giving. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. It's not a matter of eternal life, just a principle. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. God's work is going to get done. He's going to provide for his work, but you will just reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. See, this isn't tithing. See, what do you want to do? What do you want to do for God? You have God's money in your pocket. I have God's money in my pocket. What do we want to do? The sky's the limit. It's between you and the Lord. You want to invest? You want to reap bountifully? Go for it. You want to reap a little bit? Do you reap a little bit? Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's neat to read the things that God gets excited about. God loves a cheerful giver. You know what cheerful giving is. Do you know when you give cheerfully? Give cheerfully at birthdays. How many you have kids? I mean, it does not hurt to drop a chunk of change on something for somebody you love. I mean, it's almost like if you really love somebody, price is not. I mean, you want to put a wedding ring? I mean, it hurts when you buy a wedding ring, some, but I mean, you're willing to do it. I mean, a man would bring, if he could, the most expensive wedding ring he could. Would he not, men? Nod your heads, men. You would do that. Why? Because you want to communicate your love for that woman. God, that's cheerful giving. Birthday time. Hey, look what I gave. You know, it's exciting. You don't feel, oh, I had to get him a birthday gift. It's not the way you think. It's you cheer. How could we be like that to God? That would be a secret of the Christian life. How can I find that sweet spot where when I give like that to the Lord's work, it's exciting. I like that. I'm interested. I think one of the things is getting behind a ministry that you're excited about. It's something that you're passionate about. Children's work, prison work, evangelism, publishing. I'm over the time here, so let me finish up here. It says something very interesting here. God, verse 8, is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. God will give you enough to do his work. Verse 12 is the theme verse for Assembly Care Ministries. For the administration of this service, when you give money to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, it's going to do two things. The administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, you're not just supplying the needs of the ministry or the missionaries, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. God gets praise and thanks from all those people. Wow, look what happened. We had a need and it came in. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Your gift did that. You didn't just supply the needs of saints. So lots of other things here. Just some brief thoughts jumping around the New Testament and mentioning tithes about biblical principles for giving. So after lunch, we'll tackle some practical things to keep you awake. So let's just pray for the food. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to find that aspect of your harvest field, that aspect of your work which excites us, Lord, so that we can be cheerful givers and excited. Lord, help us to figure out where we want to invest, Lord, where we want to get involved and be fellow helpers in the work, partners, Lord. We ask that you would bring about a change in our thinking and in our Christian culture so that we can see this as the exciting potential that it is, Lord, and that we can work together with the financial things that we're stewards of. We pray this. We thank you for the food that we have to eat, Lord. We don't want to take for granted just our food, Lord, that we have clothes, that we have shoes, that we can see, that we can read, that we can hear, and that we can walk, Lord. And thank you that we can eat food. We pray for those that are in hospital beds who can't eat, that are poor, that haven't had a meal yet today, especially if there are brothers and sisters, Father. We ask that you would provide for them and show us ways that we can help them get their basic daily needs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.